real thing.
They're real.
Absolutely. Okay. We're going to begin our studies in Matthew chapter 6. We're at that section that's where the Lord is teaching the disciples how to pray. We might think of this as the disciples' prayer. But before I begin, I want to bring to your thoughts some things that have really impressed me for a number of weeks now. I'm sure that you have experienced what it's like to have friends, acquaintances, and so forth that you would like to talk to about the things of the Lord in a way where if you did, you would probably maybe even offend them. And I'm sure that you have relatives here and there that you would like to talk to about various subjects and issues, but you know that if you do, you're going to offend them. And as the days go by, I am more and more impressed with how important it is to come to the meetings in a church. Because this setting is the wisdom of God making it possible for the truth to get to people without it being directly offensive. I mean, you can sit in an audience like this where the speaker is not talking about any given individual. You're just teaching. You're just preaching. And as the old saying goes, if the shoe fits, wear it. And that's just a wonderful thing. So that we can come here and study the great issues of life. What is really important? How should we think about every issue of life? How should we think so as to get it right? So that a person that does have spiritual understanding doesn't have to come up to us and say, you know, you're not thinking about something right. And as a result, risk offending somebody, which in many cases you can. And so being able to come here and walk in the door with a right attitude toward the Lord, a humble attitude, we can look into the scriptures and we can learn from the Lord himself. And we can personally apply what is said to our own lives, our own selves. And we can learn that message that the Lord wants us to have. Okay, that's one thought I've been thinking about. Another thought that I've been thinking about really now for a couple of weeks, completely different thing, is how in John's Gospel, chapter 14, the Lord talks about going to prepare a place for us. And how, if he goes to prepare a place for us, he'll come again and receive us. He's going to take us there. And the thought that came to my mind about it was the language seems to indicate that it was futuristic. It was something that the Lord was going to go do. It was not something that was already there and in place. It's kind of like somebody saying, you know, I've got some plans to build a house. Well, the plans to build a house is not a house that you can walk into. And so the Lord was essentially saying, I got a blueprint in mind, and I'm going to go prepare it. I'm going to go build it. And a thought that came to my mind was how the Lord was born into a home where his father was a carpenter. And he grew up as a carpenter in a carpenter shop. And I don't know what all the Lord built when he was in there working with his dad in the carpenter shop, but I'll tell you what, he was a carpenter. And it would be interesting. It wouldn't surprise me if there aren't some things that the Lord actually built that are still on this planet somewhere. And we have no idea where they are, what pieces they were, or anything else, because if we did, we would turn it into an object of idolatry, probably. But it wouldn't surprise me at all that there might be some kind of chest or table or whatever. As a matter of fact, it wouldn't surprise me, and I'm just venturing out in things here that have no scriptural basis whatsoever, but it wouldn't surprise me if the upper room was furnished with a table and chairs and things of that sort that the Lord had built, that family had purchased from maybe his dad in that carpenter shop. I don't know. Just an interesting thought. It may be true, it may not be true. I have no idea. But I know this, he was a carpenter. And I believe that the Lord, in his humanity, has been building this place that we're going to dwell, and he's been working on it now for some over 2,000 years. Now think about that. Can you imagine?
There's no way you could keep up with the demand.
Oh, me. Well, the thing, yeah, he can, yeah. We couldn't, but what he would be able to do, I mean, the Lord in his humanity, working day and night, in that glorified body, but still in his humanity, up there building a place. And with us in mind, I mean, as he builds it, he's saying, this will be nice for this purpose and for this person, for this group of people or whatever. We worship a very personal God. And I think it's good to think about the humanity side of things. Just thoughts. In this passage where we're looking at the various statements made in this prayer, where the Lord is teaching the disciples to pray, he says in verse 9, after this manner therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And I said last week that at the outset that something that will help us understand and get a handle on what is going on here is how the Lord is contrasting his perspective of the universe as compared to the humanist perspective of the universe. And we've been talking about how the universe of God is huge, it's eternal. And he is the center of it. He's the creator of it. And when you follow the logic of that understanding, you know that he, everything belongs to him. It makes all the sense in the world that we live in a God-centered universe. And anything that's important is going to be his determination. And the things that are not important are going to be his determination, not ours. But what is important to man is not important to God. What is important to God is not important to man. As a matter of fact, man has got a universe of his own that he lives in. And it's an imagined universe where he is really the center of it. We're the center of our little life. And we get up every day and we think about life from the perspective of self. Not God, but self. Well, what am I going to do today? I'll never forget growing up in the public school setting. There came this time that I was to go and talk with the school counselor about my plans for my future. And what did I want to be? What did I want to be? That's the humanism I'm talking about. For 26 years of my life, that was my perspective of things. It was my life. I had a life to live. There was a way that I wanted to live it. There were things that I was interested in. There were things that I wanted. And that was my thinking 24/7. And it wasn't until about the age of 25 or so, 24 maybe, the Lord paid me a visit, a visitation from God. And he showed me what I was doing and how I was embracing a very, very small universe. And in that universe, my being the God of it and the center of it, he allowed me to demonstrate how much providence I had in that little old universe. How much providence. And to tell you the truth, my plans were running into all kinds of problems. My efforts to find personal satisfaction was running into all kinds of problems. And I found people getting in the way of my goals. I found people who were not in agreement with me and just got in the way, and they were obstacles. I ran into circumstances, and I got to think about my limitations in terms of, if I just had the money, I could do many things. And I didn't have the money. That was a limitation. I didn't seem to have the providence to get hold of the money to implement the plan. You go to school, you get the education so you can get the job, so you can make the money, so that you can implement the human will and get those things that you want to have. That's how we spend our lives. What a waste. What an absolute waste. We're going to die. And we've invested all of this energy into treasures that are earthly, where it tells us down here at verse 19, where the moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. It's all for naught. Most people are spending their life striving for things that are temporal, they're going to pass away into the dust just like them. It means nothing. Living an absolute meaningless life. Meaningless life. Now, we don't have to live that way. But a lot of people are living a meaningless life, like myself, years ago. And if somebody had come up to me and tried to talk to me about it, it would have offended me, no doubt. Because these are powerful things. The human desires and wants are powerful things. And we don't want anybody getting in the way of what we want. I mean, no one. That's where the generation gap comes from between children and parents, is the want factor. Don't get in the way of what I want. If it's true with parents, if it's true with children toward parents, it'll be true of people toward God. It doesn't make any difference who the person is, whether it's God or man. You get in the way of what somebody wants, what's important to them, and you got a problem. So we can come to the meeting and we can hear these things and we can take a look at the two scenarios that the Lord puts before us, the universe of man and the universe of God. And we can go home and we can think about these things and evaluate our lives and see, how are we spending our lives? And we can allow the Lord to speak to us through His Word about these things and get some things right. And so the Lord gives us a prayer here that really solves the whole problem, because when a person gets on their knees and prays to God, the first thing that comes to mind here is the fact that here's an individual that is thinking about the larger universe, the real one. We got a person that's thinking in the direction of the true riches. The true riches. And that's where the Lord wants us to go. And of course, in my experience, I had to just about lose everything and be reduced to a bum on the side of the road, literally, before all of a sudden, before I could see, how futile my efforts were at living life. I didn't know how to live. I did not know how to live. And many times, the most wonderful thing that can happen to us is when we're sitting in our own dust and ashes, and we come to the end of ourselves in absolute and total despair. By the grace of God and the mercy of God, He just showed up at that time and says, "Have you got a problem?" "Yes, I do. I have a problem." "Well, let me direct you over to somewhere where you can learn something about the nature of your problem and how to straighten things out." And I ended up down in Southern Pines by the grace of God. The Lord wasn't speaking to me, telling me these things. It was just happening. And in hindsight, I'd look back over it and see the hand of God. And He gave me a job working with the state. And it just so happened that right across the parking lot from my office was the Christian bookstore. and in there was Bessie Kelly. And I walked across there one day, and it was the beginning of a courtship that lasted for many years. I'm going out to eat breakfast with that woman. And one thing led to another, and I met her son. And, of course, you know, I met his sister, and we eventually got married. And coming here to this church, I began to see the big picture. The big picture. And that's what's important, is the big picture. And it's amazing what you can come here and learn about yourself. And you have an opportunity to get it right without somebody having to come to you and just tell you to your face just how messed up you are. It's better to have God himself to tell you in his word. And so here in this passage, the Lord is teaching us how to live in this real, larger universe and how to cast off that other one, to cast it off and get rid of it. Because it's not real. It's not real. It's an invented thing, much like the invented Christ that so many worship today. And so he says, pray our Father. Those who do this and do it in truth are converted. They've become like little children. Those who pray Father are those who realize they belong somewhere. They belong in a universe. And they're not alone. They have a home. And the universe is their home and God is their Father. And we are responsible to him. He's our provider. As a father, he's our provider. He's our protector. He's our teacher. He's our guide. He says, pray which art in heaven. You see, this is the God-centered view of the children of God. Paul wrote to Colossians and said, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So that's the significance of the Lord teaching the disciples, those that were in this audience, and us here today. This is how we should think. This is how we should live. Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed means holy. It has to do with the character of God, praying, hallowed be thy name. God is good. This is how you discover him to be when you come to know him. God is great. He's a great God. And if your perspective of him is great, then your expectation can be great. If God is small in your eyes, if he's just a small part of your life, then your expectation is going to be small. So your perspective of God is tremendously important. Hallowed be thy name. He's a righteous God. He's innocent. He's gracious, merciful, long-suffering. He's meek. He's selfless. He's the very essence of selflessness. He's charitable, gentle. He hates sin. He's a just God. And he will judge and execute correction and wrath as is appropriate. Thy kingdom come, he says. This is a desire for the Lord's government. We recognize him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he is. And we're looking for that kingdom. We're looking for that millennial reign where Christ is the governor. Because he is the governor. He's the governor of the universe. And he's the only one that can govern man. We're not capable of government without God. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. This is an acknowledgement of what is taught in 1 John chapter 5 concerning the three that agree in heaven and the three that agree in earth and the purpose of God to make them one. So that the kingdom of God in heaven is realized on earth. That is what every believer looks forward to and wants and desires. Is the kingdom of God to come and his will to be done in earth as it is in heaven. This is an acknowledgement on the part of the believer at last to understand the catastrophe that comes into the life of the person who lives an independent life from God. An independent life from God. That's a disaster. To live in our own invented little universe, giving importance to what is important to us, as though there's not a God in heaven. That's a disaster. But the believer has come to understand that the only thing that's really important is what is important to God. Folks, we're scared to death of that kind of thinking because we're afraid we'll discover that he doesn't think the way we do. If he doesn't think the way we do, then we're not converted in that area. We're rebels against him. That antichrist nature that is in every one of us, and we've all got it. We have it every day of our lives, and we're in a constant war with ourselves against the will of God and the kingdom of heaven and his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. We don't want it. There's something in me today, this very moment, as a person who's been saved 40 years, that is as antichrist as it was before I ever knew him as my Savior. And that's the truth, and that's what this book teaches. And when you discover that this is true, then you begin to get hold of the reasons for hating your life. And so the statements of the Lord in John 12 about loving your life and losing it as a result, and hating your life and the reward that you're going to receive because you do. This is something that we have to have reasons that are well thought out in our minds before we're going to, in a real way, hate our life. You got to have reasons. You got to look at things that are going on in your mind and in your heart, in the way of your own desires and in the way of your own nature. And you have to compare that to how you know Christ to be. That hallowed God in his character. And you look at his character and then you look at yours. And you see that you don't have anything like him at all. Not like him at all. And when you discover that you're not like him, then you discover yourself to be wicked. Wicked. Deserving of death. Deserving of hell. Deserving of it. And every day you get up and you remind yourself of it. I'm deserving of hell. That's what I deserve. But I'm not going there. Because he died for me. His grace is greater than all my sin. His grace is greater than all my sin. And I'm going to heaven. I'm a child of God. I've been saved. I've been sealed by his Holy Spirit of promise. I'm not lost. I'm saved. But I have in me an antichrist nature that I have learned to loathe, to despise. And sometimes it shows up at the most inconvenient times. Sometimes it's when somebody comes to you and it's just an everyday matter, and you do not respond to it right. And if you're fortunate, you got up early that morning and you remembered the antichrist nature that is in you before you met anybody. And you began to put him to death then. And prayed and asked God to give you the wisdom and to be with you and to not leave you alone. You didn't want to be independent from him. You wanted his presence to be with you continually. And you prayed for that. And so the Lord was there at that moment. And all of a sudden he whispered in your ear and he said, "Don't answer that person that way. I know how you're thinking. Don't answer that way. That's not right. That's the old you. You're not that way anymore. You are a representative of this world to this world of me, of my life and of my character. You are a Christian. You're a Christian. And it's time for you to think like one and act like one." I think these are thoughts we can take home with us and think about them. And reflect over maybe the past week and see how we've been doing in terms of testimony. In terms of the real universe. And allow the Lord to just rebuke us and show us what we need to do to get it right. Otherwise, all we're doing is just living a lie. Just living a lie. "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." So what we're talking about here is no independent life, but unity with the Lord. And it essentially means the same thing as Paul's prayer that he was teaching the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." That's what it means to pray, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." It means to have the mind of Christ. Not your mind, the mind of Christ. Having the mind of Christ as we think about other people, especially those that we have problems with, you have problems with people from time to time. And we have sometimes very spontaneous thoughts about them that are not right. And the thing that we need to get off and ask ourselves is our judgment of them the same as the Lord's judgment? Now, if it's not, what a waste. What a waste. Is our attitude toward people constructive? Is it really in regard for the ministry and for the Lord's sake that we hold the views that we do toward people? Or is it very personal? It doesn't really have that much to do with the Lord. It just has to do with the fact there's some people we don't like. Just don't like them. Or they've said something to us to offend us. What big deal? Who are we? Do we really understand what it means to be persecuted for righteousness' sake? To suffer wrongdoing for his sake, for testimony's sake? Or do we get upset for our sake because we're upset? Somebody has said something to me that's offensive to me. And I don't know why they would think that way toward me. Let me tell you something. Life, you're not that important. I'm not that important. I am not so important that my life should stop and I should be robbed of the peace that God purchased for me on Calvary's cross because I'm upset because somebody has said something to me that I don't like, as though I'm the center of the universe and I'm that important. No, I'm not. And neither are you. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. had a young lady come to him one time for counseling. He wrote this in his book. I think it's called Cornbread and Caviar. And the young lady said, Dr. Bob, and she was crying. She was very low. And she says, Dr. Bob, nobody likes me. Nobody likes me. And Dr. Bob looked at her and said, young lady, you're not that important. You're not that important. That was just a backdoor way of wanting other people to appreciate her. Well, that's a warped understanding of Christianity. Monsters of iniquity, deserving of hell, and we would be depressed because nobody likes us. Well, what about God? What has he had to say about us? Well, I'll tell you what he said. You're deserving of hell. You got it right. You don't deserve anything. You don't deserve friendship. You deserve prison. You deserve no life. You deserve to be cast into outer darkness alone forever. That's what you deserve. This girl is a classic example of humanism. Backdoor humanism. Cloaked in false meekness. Cloaked in innocence as a victim. No, not a victim at all, but a criminal. Deserving of hell. That's the truth about all of us. It's the truth about me. I don't deserve anybody's friendship. If somebody doesn't like me, I don't blame them. I don't either. I'm not living in this world to be liked. We're not living in this world to feel good about ourselves because we're surrounded by people who make us feel good about ourselves. Now, I need the opposite. I need the opposite of that. There isn't but one person's acceptance that we really need. And that's the Lord's. And before we'll ever have it, we've got to understand the truth about ourselves and what we deserve. And he's the one that's told us that. This is what you deserve, but I love you. And I want to change you. I want to convert you. I want you to be like me. And you can be if you'll die to self. I give you my life. And what people are going to see in you is me. That's what they're going to see. They don't need to see you. They don't need to see that pitiful you that goes around looking for people to love them and tell them how much they appreciate you. So you can't live in that unless they do. That's humanism. No, Dr. Bob told that young lady, you're not that important. You're not that important. How shocking. But you see, that man had the wisdom of God in him. And hopefully, I don't know, I can't remember, it's been years ago that I read that account. I'll never forget it. When I read it, I was shocked by the answer. And it took the shock of the truth to cause it to have the value to not want to ever forget it. That's a treasure. You don't want to ever forget that one. Because you see, what she had to experience to get that treasure was now helping me through her misfortune, or maybe fortune, to hear those words. So I didn't have to have somebody come up to me personally and say that to me. I could just read the book, sit there and think about it a while, and just try to get it right and remember it. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. You see, most people want to go to the Lord with a wagon and get a bunch of stuff for him, from him, so that you can take your journey away from him and have everything that you need without him. The independent life again. I got my wagon. I got all the things that I asked for. The things. But him, I didn't need him. I just needed him to give me the things that I wanted to continue on with my life. And in the mind of many Christians, this is all God exists for. It's just to hear our prayers, hear our complaining, our miserable lives and the things that we're going through and all this stuff. And we want him to fix it all so we can be happier. Folks, that is humanism. That is humanism. What about the life that involves him? What about the reason he died? What about understanding his perspective of this world and the people in it? What about the fact that he passionately loves us and wants to be with us, wants us to be with him? This is everything to God. It's everything. He doesn't want this divided kingdom where you got a kingdom on earth and a kingdom in heaven. No. He wants them brought together so that the kingdom that is on earth is the same as the kingdom that is in heaven. And the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is right there with us. And we're right there in the throne room with him as his children, enjoying all the liberties and prerogatives of a child of God. And so he says, give us this day our daily bread. In other words, this is another way of saying, you need to constantly depend upon me. I want you to have a continual appetite for my word. Give us day by day our daily bread. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness. That's what this verse means. Give us this day our daily bread, and we're reaching out to him in constant dependence upon him, and we have this appetite that he has given us for his word. And we're trusting him for our every need. The latter part of this chapter is a treatment of this particular part of the prayer. Therefore, I say unto you, verse 25, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? And then he talks about how he cares for the fowls of the air and so forth, and how much greater value we are as compared to them. He takes care of them. He's going to take care of us. He's going to provide everything that we need in the way of food, in the way of clothing. What he wants us to do is, verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that he gives as a free gift to his children. And all these things shall be added unto you. Take no thought for tomorrow. For tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. He doesn't want us to live anxious lives, worried about what tomorrow is going to bring. And we don't have to worry about it because the God of the universe that created it, that in his providence controls every single thing that happens in life. Every single thing. He's going to continue to take care of every single thing. We have nothing to worry about. People who sit and daily watch the news and gnaw their fingernails off and bite their lip and squirm in their chairs because they see all the stuff that's going on with the global effort. It's good to just sort of know what's happening, but it's not good to just become unraveled. And so, what are we going to do? What in the world are we going to do? Listen, it's not that complicated what we're to do. It's not that complicated. As a matter of fact, what we're to do is as simple as this prayer. It's just as simple. We haven't got anything to worry about if we know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. If we've got it right, we don't have anything to worry about. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Debts have to do with something owed. The first thought that ought to come to mind is the fact that we're debtors to God. We're debtors to God. As a matter of fact, we're so indebted to him, we owe him our life, everything. There's nothing that you could give him in the way of a work, that's an insult. That's an insult. That's an insult to the magnitude of your problem, my problem. To think that there's something that we could go out here and do in time when what we deserved was eternal.
You know, last night I was reading in the Bible about the grand opening of the tabernacle and what everybody was supposed to do. And two of Aaron's sons got together and they said, what were we told exactly to do? He said, well, you do it this way and I'll do it my way. One of us are bound to be right. Wrong. They both got it wrong. Zap. Zap right on the spot. So you have to pay attention to what God's talking about.
That's exactly right.
Exactly what you say. No respecter of persons.
Yeah.
I was most impressed with that.
Well, that's exactly right. The ultimate thing, the ultimate question here is, well, what are we going to do? What are we going to do in view of what the Lord has done? And the idea that we could do anything, whether it's in the tabernacle or anywhere, that would somehow or other be a payment toward what he did for us is an insult to God. It's a total misunderstanding of the magnitude of the problem and the so great salvation that we've received, the magnitude of the salvation that we have received. There isn't but one thing we can do, and that is sit back in awe. Because there's none like God that would do what he did for us. There's none like him. He paid our sin debt in full, knowing that even after we got saved, we would continue to sin in our ignorance and weakness. But his grace is greater than all our sin, past, present, and future, until the day that he raises us from the dead, created a new creature in Christ Jesus, in totality, with a new nature and a glorified body, never again even capable of sin any more than God himself. What are we going to do that could show appreciation for what the Lord has done for us? There isn't but one thing that you can do, and that is offer to God the sacrifice of a broken and a contrite heart. That's it. That's it. A broken and a contrite heart. We need to think about what that means, a broken and a contrite heart. We need to think about what that means in respect to works. A broken heart? Are we doing something for God in the way of a payment to him? What is a broken heart? That's all he wants, a broken heart. Contrite heart, repentant. That's what he wants. That's what we can do. If we're going to pay toward the debt, that's the only thing he'll accept. Broken and a contrite heart. Well, our time is gone, folks. We have to stop. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time that we've had to study the Scriptures. Help us to remember these things, to get some things right, and to go out of here and be willing to be changed because we see the need. Blessing the service that follows, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen.